A mother was helping her son with his spelling assignment. And she came to the words conscious and conscience. And when she asked him if he understood the difference between the two, he responded, "Sure, Mom. Conscious is when you're aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't." How true that is. Conscious, it's when you're aware of something. Conscience, it's when you wish you weren't. Every person in the room this morning knows what it is to have a nagging conscience. It's a lot like a prosecutor in a courtroom pointing his finger at you while he says to the judge, "He is guilty. She is guilty." Guilty of what? Guilty of lying. Guilty of greed. Guilty of jealousy. Guilty of dishonest business practices. Guilty of racism. Guilty of immoral thoughts. Guilty of defrauding the government. Guilty of ignoring one's spouse. Guilty. She's guilty. Now, friends, our conscience is not the presence of God inside of us. Nor is it an interior determiner of right and wrong that is always infallible. Just like every other part of our humanity, our conscience has been marred by the effects of sin. That having been said, however, it must be acknowledged that God Himself created human beings with conscience. It is a component of our human constitution that, though affected by the fall, still serves an important purpose in our lives. It thrusts the reality of unpardoned guilt into the forefront of our thinking and cries for resolution. How do people seek to relieve a nagging conscience? Some people seek to appease it through the means of moral effort. Maybe helping out my neighbor will make me feel better. Or perhaps giving a large sum of money to a charitable organization. Others attempt to preoccupy a nagging conscience with busyness or activity. I like to stay on the move. We hear that so often in our day, but which often translated means, I'll do anything to keep myself from being alone with my conscience. Still others seek to delude a nagging conscience with mind-altering substances. I've seen people look me in the eye and say to me, "The only time I am at peace is when I'm under the influence of drugs or alcohol." People attempt all sorts of ways to put to death a nagging conscience, but somehow the corpse keeps coming back to life. Spurgeon said it this way, "Oh, believe me, guilt upon the conscience is worse than the body on the rack. Even the flames of the stake may be cheerfully endured, but the burnings of a conscience are beyond all measure unendurable. This side of hell, what can be worse than the tortures of an awakened conscience?" My friends, there is only one way to relieve a nagging conscience, and that is by setting before it a payment of sacrifice that can adequately atone for all guilt. Do you have that kind of sacrifice this morning? A sacrifice that sufficient? So utterly sufficient that it can pay the penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future? Are you in possession of a sacrifice so comprehensively satisfying that God Himself will be pleased to accept it on your behalf? There is such an atoning sacrifice. It has come to us by God's own hand, brought about by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, a sacrifice so satisfactory to God that it can actually penetrate to the depths of the human conscience and silence all of its prosecutions. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Now that's what this section in Hebrews is all about. The sacrificial work of Jesus Christ that can clear the conscience of the foulest sinner. If you are a sinner here today, you need to take hope because this passage speaks to you. It doesn't speak to morally upright people. It doesn't speak to righteous people. It speaks to people who are sinners. And so if you're a sinner, this is for you. Now, do you remember, for those of you who were here last Lord's Day, how the author gets at this business? How he comes at this particular concern? He sets up a great contrast between the old covenant sacrificial system and the great new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he says in verses 1 through 10, a high priest once a year would lift the second veil within the tabernacle and enter into the earthly sanctuary of God Himself, the Holy of Holies. Into that place He would bring the blood of a sacrificial substitute, seeking to make atonement for both His own sins and the sins of the people He represented. The problem was, as we discovered, these sacrifices were characterized by two notorious limitations. Firstly, by design, they were only intended to cover sins committed in ignorance. How many of your sins are committed unknowingly? Most? Half? If you're in any way like me, very few of them by way of comparison. That presented a major problem to these people because no provision of atonement was made for willful, defiant acts of disobedience. This is one of the things that people fail to understand about the old covenant sacrificial system. All of those sacrifices were intended to cover sins committed in ignorance only. No provision of atonement was made for high-handed sins. And then there is a second limitation associated with these sacrifices. That is, as we discovered, they had no penetrating power. That is to say, they failed to clear the consciences of the people. You see, when the high priest exited the Holy of Holies upon offering that sacrificial blood, the barrier forbidding entrance into that place was once again established. Now friends, as we discovered last week, everything to do with that setup of the tabernacle communicated separation between God and sinners. But of all the things associated with that portable place of worship, it was the position of the veil in front of the Holy of Holies that made evident to people that their sins had not truly been atoned for because access to God was still forbidden to them. And this is why you see old covenant believers could not escape a guilty conscience in its fullest and most absolute sense. It was the liability of living on the anticipatory side of the cross. And yet I say this morning anticipatory because all of those religious ceremonies and all of those sacrifices were infinitely more than mere motions without meaning. They were all prefigurative of a sacrifice that would accomplish in reality what all of the others could only anticipate. All of it, he defines at the end of verse 10 as external regulations applying until the time of the new order, until the time of reformation. Now, in verse 11 to 14, we come to the other hand. Do you remember the question we sought to answer last time? Why was it impossible for a sinner to escape a guilty conscience under the old covenant? Now for this morning, I would like to pose a second question. Why is it possible for a sinner to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant? Why is it possible for a sinner to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant? There are two answers to that question. Now let's watch them unfold. Look at verse 11. As it really appears in the original, but on the other hand, when Christ came. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it does a bit better job at this particular point. It is the word appeared. But when Christ appeared. It's a word that was often used to speak of an official public appearance. At times even used to speak of a majestic personage, a great personage arriving at the scene. And I would remind you here, beloved, that the arrival that is being spoken of here, the appearance that is being referred to at this point, is not the incarnation of Jesus Christ, not when the eternal Son of God came to us in flesh. The scene that is referred to here is that scene that in the book of Hebrews the writer mentions again and again and again, the return of the conquering Christ into heaven at the ascension. His death, burial, and resurrection having long since taken place. In fact, friends, it may be interesting for you to note that the writer of Hebrews does not speak in great detail about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rather, he seems to be much more preoccupied with the ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, in his mind, the ascension of Jesus is the crowning act of his saving work, the resurrection being included only by way of implication. And why is that the case with him? Because his principal burden in this book is to stress the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that believers at this very moment have seated at the right hand of God, a high priest who is living to make intercession for them and secure their place there in heaven, secure the completion of their salvation experience. And with that in view, the author now gives to Jesus Christ a high priestly title, a unique high priestly title. He refers to Christ as High Priest of the good things that are already here. High Priest of the good things that have come. Now that may sound like a strange title to you, until you remember the context, friends. What are the good things that are already here? The new covenant benefits mentioned in the prior chapter. Do you remember? Look back at chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8. He begins in verse 10 by introducing this new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." And as we discovered how the New Testament uses that phrase, we discovered that it is a new covenant given to all of the people of God. Four benefits. First, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. It is the promise of an internalized religion. It is the promise of the new birth, the coming of the Spirit of God to take up residence in the life of the child of God, circumcising his heart, as it were. The promise of an internalized religion. Secondly, notice, I will be their God and they will be my people. It is the promise of an exclusive relationship. An exclusive relationship with God. Thirdly, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It is the promise of personal intimacy with God. And finally, all of it hangs on verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It is the promise of thoroughgoing forgiveness from God. All of this you see. All of this part and parcel of the new covenant that God had promised. The promise of an internalized religion. The promise of an exclusive relationship with God. The promise of personal intimacy with God. The promise of thoroughgoing forgiveness from God. All of those distinctly new covenant benefits were brought into existence by the redemptive accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And so the author gives him the title, High Priest of the Good Things That Are Already Here. Or High Priest of the New Covenant. And upon the basis of his atoning sacrifice, and his resurrection from the dead, what did he then do? He fulfilled in actuality what all those old covenant high priests could only simulate in type. Verse 11. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. What did the old covenant high priest do on the Day of Atonement? He passed through the outer room, the holy place, into the inner sanctuary itself, the Holy of Holies, bearing the evidence of a sacrifice in his hand. And in much the same way, you see, Jesus Christ, following his bodily resurrection from the dead, ascended through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. I take that to be a reference to heaven. And he entered into the true Holy of Holies, as it were, the immediate presence of God himself. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Turn back to the prior chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1, the point or the crowning affirmation of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice then, beloved, again, the immediate proximity to God. He is there at the Father's right hand, verse 2. And who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Now here in chapter 8, verse 1, the author says that Jesus serves in the true tabernacle. In chapter 9, verse 11, the writer says that Jesus passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So what in the world is going on? Well, friends, I do not believe that it is the author's aim at this point to supply us with a detailed architectural description of heaven. Were this his purpose, he would certainly be vulnerable to the accusation of inconsistency at this point, all within the span of but a few verses. Rather, it is his burden to show us that Jesus Christ fulfilled in heaven all that the high priest prefigured on earth, stressing the fact that Jesus Christ not only made it to heaven, but that he penetrated right into the sanctuary of God himself. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He says right here in verse 12, he entered the most holy place. He says in verse 24, he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. My friends, do you understand what the author is trying to say to us? He's trying to say to us, Jesus Christ got inside. Not amidst a protective cloud of incense to shield himself from the all-consuming glory of God, as was the case with all of the earthly high priests. He entered into the face-to-face presence of God, bearing the evidence of atoning sacrifice on his hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, or by virtue of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, friends, you need to see what the author is doing here. He is setting up an incredible contrast with what we considered last Lord's Day. A contrast between the old covenant sacrificial system, verses 1 through 10, and the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he mentions four points of contrast. Notice, first of all, the contrast in location. The ministry of the Levitical high priest took place, we're told in verse 1, in an earthly sanctuary. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The location of the high priestly ministry of Jesus occurs in the heavenly sanctuary. He entered the most holy place. It's a contrast in location. Secondly, notice the contrast of means. The Levitical high priest approached God by means of the blood of sacrificial animals. The blood of a bull for his own sin and the sins of his family members. The blood of a goat for the sins of all the people he represented. Jesus Christ, in contrast, gained entrance into the most holy place by virtue of his own blood. And my friends, you need to understand that blood used like this is a mere synonym for his death in its sacrificial significance. In this case, the sacrificer was the sacrifice. Thirdly, notice the contrast in adequacy. How often did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement? Verse 7 tells us, once a year. It was an annual affair. The 10th day of the 7th month. Year after year after year after year. By the way, that's why the phrase, the blood of calves and goats, are mentioned here in the plural. Bull after bull after bull, goat after goat after goat, year after year after interminable year. To the contrast, Jesus Christ entered into the most holy place to make atonement once for all. It is a very strong word in the original, interestingly enough, used in the book of Hebrews only to speak of the death of Jesus Christ. Once for all time. Once for all time. Philip Hughes says it speaks of an infinite onceness. An act that has taken place without any need for repetition because of the inherent worth of that sacrifice. Fourthly, notice the contrast in results. The Old Covenant sacrifices covered sins committed in ignorance. Verse 7 tells us that. And because of that grave limitation, beloved, access to God was still denied the people. As a result, their consciences were not freed from guilt. To the contrast, notice that Jesus Christ entered into the Father's presence, having obtained eternal redemption. Having already obtained eternal redemption. You see, this is why Jesus Christ entered into heaven as the conquering Lord. Redemption had already been attained for all of those who would come to believe in Him. It took place on the cross. It was victoriously declared in the words, "It is finished." It was authenticated in the rending of the veil from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies, and it was verified by the Father's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of that, dear friends, I would remind you, not to make all men potentially redeemable, but to obtain something in fact. He purchased redemption. Now you have to come to terms with the fact of whether or not that was for all or for some. But redemption was not made in potential. It was made in actual. He obtained it. Freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from all condemnation on the basis of the payment of a price. The life of the Son of God. Why is it possible for a sinner to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant? Here is answer number one. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. The death of Jesus Christ served to release His people from the bondage of sin and guilt. Having absorbed in Himself the punishment of God in their place. And friends, perhaps the most exciting word in that little last clause is the adjective eternal. Do you know what that means? It means that redemption was no new thought with God. Some kind of a last-minute plan to repair what had been destroyed by the sin of people. Redemption had always been at the center of God's plan. An eternal purpose in the eternal counsel of the eternal Godhead. If you are a Christian here this morning, you need to know that your redemption from sin was no accident. You think of those three dear children who were baptized here last Sunday night, and those children need to understand. Jason and Marcella and Courtney, they need to understand that their redemption was not some kind of an accident, some kind of a happenstance kind of situation. It was tied to the eternal purpose of God Himself. It means that Jesus Christ had you in mind when He came to this place and when He died on the cross. Eternal redemption. That means that all of the sins of the past have been paid for. You can trace your fall all the way back to Adam himself, and know that every speck of fallenness you inherited from Him has been atoned for in this eternal redemption. For that matter, every sin that you have committed since you have drawn a breath as a human being has been atoned for in this eternal redemption. And the fact of the matter is, friends, if you live to be old as Methuselah himself, 969 years old, you will find that every sin you ever commit has been atoned for in this eternal redemption. Can a child of God, a true blood-bought Christian, ever be lost? Not if the words eternal redemption mean anything. Oh dear friends, the phrase eternal punishment is a phrase of unspeakable terror. But it is a phrase that no Christian needs to fear because it is always vanquished by the phrase eternal redemption. This is why it is possible for a sinner to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. But there is a second answer to this question. Why is it possible for a sinner to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant? Here is answer number two. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was infinitely greater than all prior sacrifices. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was infinitely greater than all prior sacrifices. Look at verses 13 and 14. Let's just read it as a unit before we unpack it. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, beloved, what in the world is all of this? Well, this is a particular technique that the writer of Hebrews uses over and over and over again throughout this letter. He builds his case by using what is called an a fortiori argument, a line of reasoning that moves from the lesser to the greater. And the phrase that often reveals an a fortiori argument is the one that appears at the beginning of verse 14. How much more than moving from the lesser to the greater? Well, what's in view here in this discussion? The efficacy of the sacrifices respective to both old and new covenants. Now watch. Watch now as he espouses the limited benefits of old covenant sin offerings. Verse 13. But of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now, friends, last Lord's Day we spoke to you about the blood of goats and bulls and the value that it had to cover certain kinds of sins. Sins committed in ignorance. Sins related to the minutiae of those old covenant ceremonies and rituals. Sacrifices to cover external failings. That's what got taken care of on the Day of Atonement. But you've noticed, no doubt, that he right in the middle of this thing, mentions the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer. Why does he do that? To illustrate the Old Covenant sacrificial system's preoccupation with externals. You see, if you came in contact with a dead body, perhaps on the field of battle, or someone died in your home, such a thing would defile you for 7 days, ceremonially. As such, you were disqualified from any contact with God, any contact with His people. You were not allowed to come to the place of worship. How would you be purified? A red heifer would be burned, its ashes mixed with water, and on the 3rd and 7th days, those ashes would be sprinkled on you. At the end of those 7 days, you were then regarded as clean, ceremonially purified. You could once again enter into the worship of God. Numbers chapter 19 speaks to this very issue. So why in the world does the author draw our attention to this now? Or even the more important question, why does he tightly weave together the offerings that took place on the Day of Atonement, the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer? To make it clear, beloved, that all of these Old Covenant sacrifices were of one piece, and as such, they were effective in the realm for which they were intended. They dealt with externals. Things like sins committed in ignorance, contact with dead bodies. For those kinds of things, these sacrifices had sanctifying value. But his point now, you see, is to say much more than that. It is to say this: if the shadow cleansed the flesh, how much more will the substance cleanse the soul? Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Here, my friends, is where it all unfolds for us. Three qualities that define this sacrifice to be greater than all prior sacrifices. First of all, notice that this sacrifice was voluntary. We're told right in the middle of verse 14 that He offered Himself. It was voluntary. All of those animals were brute beasts. Involuntary, uncomprehending, passive, stupid victims slaughtered against their wills. To the contrary, the greater sacrifice said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. His sacrifice was voluntary. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. What is the thread that runs through the Gospel of John over and over and over again? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. We come to John chapter 12, and what do we see? Now my hour has arrived. Luke tells us that He set His face like a flint for Jerusalem. My life will not be taken. My life will be given voluntarily. It was an expression. His sacrifice was, dear beloved, of His perfect freedom. He willingly offered Himself to God as a sacrificial substitute for His people. But how could He do such a thing? How could He do this so willingly? How could He sanely live out His existence knowing that the day would come when He would be both sacrificer and sacrifice? The text says that He offered Himself to God through or by means of the eternal Spirit. You see, my friends, for his work as mediator come in the flesh, he was anointed with the Spirit of God at his baptism. He said at the beginning of his ministry at the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. John tells us that God had given to Jesus the Spirit without measure. 750 years earlier, God said through the prophet Isaiah when speaking of Jesus Christ, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." He will bring justice to the nations. It will occur at the cross. And on what basis will he do such a thing? "I will give to him my Spirit." He lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice as a man in the power of the Spirit of God. His sacrifice was voluntary. Secondly, this sacrifice was unblemished. Isaiah says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." The Roman centurion said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The book of Hebrews has taught us he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Peter tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without defect. Here is the fact of the matter, friends. I can't die for you and you can't die for me. Two kids in a mud puddle can't clean each other up. One writer has said it this way: "There was need for a man who could be offered for men, so that a rational sacrifice might be offered for the rational sinner and might obliterate the guilt of the first parent. But what sacrifice, seeing that a man without sin was not to be found? How could a sacrifice offered for us cleanse us from the contagion of sin if it itself was not free from the contagion of sin? A defiled offering certainly could not cleanse defiled persons. Therefore, in order that there might be a rational victim, it was necessary for a man to be offered, so that he might truly cleanse man from sin, a man and one without sin. But what man would be without sin if he were descended from the commingling of sin? Accordingly, the Son of God entered the Virgin's womb on our behalf. There he became man without sin for us. He offered his body as a sacrifice for us, presenting for sinners a victim without sin, and who was able by reason of human nature to die and by reason of righteousness to cleanse. This is our sacrifice of atonement, the just for the unjust." Thirdly, this sacrifice was effectual. It accomplished them. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, in order that we might serve the living God? My friends, this doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. It's just this simple. How can you freely serve this God if you know that He is soon to send you to hell? How can you freely serve this God if you know that He is angry with you every moment of every day for the totality of your existence? How can you freely serve this God with a living, loving, joyful, enthusiastic worship and devotion, and at the same time be conscious of a guilt that condemns you? You need a new consciousness. A consciousness of perfect freedom and complete reconciliation. You need your sins forgiven. You need all guilt removed. You need to be washed in the blood of a greater sacrifice. You need to satisfy the demands of a nagging conscience. This sacrifice gets the job done. It cleanses the conscience so that in turn we might give ourselves to Him. This sacrifice accomplishes what all others on their best day could only prefigure. This once-for-all sacrifice has obtained eternal redemption, and it can cleanse the conscience. My friends, the great Puritan William Gurnall said it this way: peace of conscience is nothing but the echo of pardoning mercy. Have your sins been forgiven? Has your guilt been removed? Has your conscience been cleared? Your indebtedness is to the living God. He alone is the one who can forgive you. And to every person who in naked faith turns from their sin to His Son, He graciously and joyfully grants a complete forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. You come to Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. You say, but Art, you don't understand. I really am a sinner. You don't know what kind of sinner I am. You people here can't appreciate how deep my sin really runs. I don't know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was payment enough to atone for those sins. I may not know how sinful you are, but I can tell you this without qualification. If God wanted to save a million worlds filled with billions of sinners, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would have been enough. It is enough to clear the consciences of the likes of you and me. May God give you the grace this morning to come to His Son, Jesus Christ. May God give you the grace to come right now. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father in heaven, what a tireless, endless task to try and earn our way to heaven. For all of our work, we can't silence the nagging conscience inside of us. And the fact of the matter is, for all of our efforts, we can't adequately atone for the slightest sin. Not one misspoken word, not one hostile attitude, not a fleeting lustful thought. There is nothing we can do to atone for the slightest of sins. But we are thankful this morning that an all-sufficient sacrifice has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That there can be found in Him eternal redemption and thus a quiet conscience.
I pray, O Lord and God, for the men and women and for the boys and girls who are here. I pray, O Lord, that you would please, particularly those among us who do not know you, particularly those who have yet to make peace with you. We pray, O Lord and God, that it would be your Spirit who would pursue them and hound them and chase after them and so overcome their resistance that they find themselves this very day wanting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, do that work. And then give them peace and assurance, knowing that the redemption that they have found in Jesus Christ is an eternal one. Father, many times over I pray, perform that work. We love you. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.